me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Title of the message, The Word Choked Out. Matthew 13, 1 to 6. And this will correspond nicely with what we heard read earlier from Luke's gospel over there in this corresponding section in chapter 8. Matthew 13, and I'll just start reading at verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. That made a good platform. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples, of course, weren't too impressed with the fact that Jesus was speaking in parables. So he discussed why he was doing that in the context of God's judgment on the nation. But he said, Blessed are your ears, in verse 16, because they, your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, verse 18, he's going to explain the parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. They wanted to know what it meant. It didn't make any sense to them, so he's going to explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And he said the birds came and just ate it, and that was the end of it. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the tares, or the thorns rather, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Then he goes on to the tares among the wheat. Go over to Luke's gospel, that section near where Roger read earlier. Luke 8, same kind of thing. It says, since it's a synoptic gospel, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're very similar in many respects. John is not synoptic. He has a lot of different material. But Luke has quite a bit of unique material in his gospel as well. I would say it's less like the others than any one of them might be. Matthew and Mark are very similar. Mark's abbreviated. But Luke adds quite a bit of material that you don't see elsewhere. So they said, what does this parable mean? And of course, he said there in verse 10 of Luke 8, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So we know that category one of the soils is a category of people who are not saved. It's only said about them that they're not saved. They're not saved because they don't believe. Verse 13, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So they are believers. I mean, they have believed. They didn't believe indefinitely, but they believe for a while. I take it that they're saved people, but they don't continue to learn and grow and go on with the Lord and become the people that God wants them to be. Verse 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So they too have heard and believed, and they've done at least some growing, but after a while they're choked out by worries and riches and pleasures. And of course, verse 15, good soil. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Very good to have these parallel texts read. We probably should read Mark too. We won't take time for it. Let's pray. Just ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we thank you for your word here this evening. And we would ask that you'd be pleased to instruct us through your word. Not for the sake of information and knowledge only. Knowledge, after all, the Bible says, makes arrogant. It puffs up. People become proud of all that which they know. But love, on the other hand, edifies. So knowledge is useful if we employ it for you in service of others, real care and concern for them. No wonder Paul said, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all respects or all aspects. And I pray that we'd be numbered among those in this fourth category of the good soil. Persevere, faithfulness, and not only grow for a while, but grow all the way to the point where we bear fruit for God. Might we ultimately then be found pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a matter of fact that we live in a busy time. You agree with that in our age? I mean, we have more things tugging on us than a person could possibly imagine. And so our schedules are busy. We are very intense in the various things we're trying to accomplish, and we can barely get here on time and accomplish the things here that we were hoping to do too. Bible says in another passage, I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark now, and he came home, Jesus did, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. He's not even pausing, taking time to eat. So we need to understand that in every generation of men, including in the time of Christ, people could be extremely busy and have intense schedules and have demands placed upon them that I'm not sure any of us have ever really had in our own lives. They simply didn't have time to stop and even have something to eat. So this idea of a busyness of schedule is really nothing new. It's nothing unique to our age. But when we're talking about the word being choked out, when we look at the factors that are active in choking out the word, it is a time management issue to an extent. And on the other hand, I think it's partly a trust issue. We feel like we have absolutely got to work these numbers of hours or we're going to not be able to pay our bills on time. We'll fall into financial ruin and have to file bankruptcy or what have you and bring reproach on Christ that way. And so even though we know what the Bible says about these matters, we feel like we've just got to work these numbers of hours. And we live in a trying time financially in our country. It's certainly a downtime economically in our country, and people are really being put to the test as far as finding a job, retaining a job, and having enough income to pay the bills on time. So we probably have all felt that pressure at one time or other in our lives. I was talking to couple and said, "We haven't seen you at church and wondering what's happening in your lives." "Oh, we'd love to be there, but pretty much working day and night and 7 days a week, and we really don't have time to make it to church. When we get home, we're so exhausted that we just simply can't muster up the energy to come over there, whether it be an evening service or a morning service." How would you as a believer compute that message in light of what the Bible says? When the Bible plainly says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit or manner of some people out there." Now, we do not have the choice before God Almighty to say, "I'm not coming to church until, you know, several years from now when my finances finally get squared away and I have enough money in the bank and I got a plan in place and everything's okay. Then maybe I can mosey on over and get involved in the things of God again." That kind of reasoning is contrary to the Word of God. And I think at some point we have to decide whether we're going to go with what God says and actually trust Him, or have our own plan and live as if the paying of bills and the sustenance for my physical life depends entirely on me and my innovation, my skills, and my willingness to work. We need to, I think, really take a look at this. Unfortunately, a lot of the people who need to hear it aren't here. And they miss out on a lot of messages when they aren't here. But if you see them anywhere, would you tell them I said it? Well, would you tell them what the Bible says? And that would be useful, I think. Well, of course, we have the parable of the sower and some of the specific verses and the various passages we've already read. We also have the example of Martha in connection with the same matter and just the responsibility of getting things done around the house. The soldier and what Paul had to say about the soldier who is on active duty. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "One thing I do." He said, "One thing I do." Parable of the sower, we'll go back to that. I think we're fairly familiar with this. We have the four soils. And, of course, the seeds, the seed that fell beside the road, that's just basically it's lying sort of on the surface there. There's really not enough moisture available for the seeds to even have the chance to germinate. And the birds come flying in, as they typically would in those days when they went out broadcasting seed. They didn't have the kind of planters, you know, you go through and knife a little sort of a groove there in the ground and drop the seeds in systematically, and then the planter nicely covers it over. If you don't go too fast, you know, you got to kind of do it moderately, and it all works out nicely. Well, they went out with this bag of seed and started just broadcasting seed, so the seed went pretty much everywhere, and some of it landed some pretty bad places, just on the pathway where people walked, the ground's hard as a rock, and maybe some of it actually landed on the rocks, rocky soil. They had all kinds of soils in those days, but this particular category, it fell beside the road there. The birds came in, scooped it up. Wow, free meal. And the Bible is very plain that these people were not saved. They didn't understand it. They didn't mull it over. They didn't think about it. It was there, and pretty soon the devil came along and distracted them with some other interest. And they didn't realize the magnitude of the moment and what was going on in their lives. I mean, can you imagine the individual who's in that category when he's in torment out there in the future? And he might recall that moment when he heard. There was a moment in time when it was there. It was an opportunity for him. He disregarded it. Other things were far more important. And so the whole thing just went away like a wisp, and it was gone. And he went on and lived a normal life, as the world would count such normalcy. Seed on the rocky places, yeah, it's out there, a little better shape than the other. And it's opportunity to grow a little bit. But persecution ends the growth after a little while. It's not surprising that the seed that falls there in that sort of rocky soil pops up first. It's thin, maybe just enough moisture in there for it to get started, so there's germination that takes place. But if you were to walk by such a seed as that, you could look down there and you could see the stem beginning to emerge out of the seed, but you could see the seed too, because if the soil is so thin that it's just all right there, doesn't have much of a chance. So persecution or affliction comes along and ends the growth. So Luke says they believe for a while, You don't have to believe for more than a moment in time to be saved. So I take it that these are saved people, because they did believe. But they didn't continue to believe. They didn't continue in a life of faith. And Mark simply calls them temporary in his edition of this same story over there. A lot of people hold that these are not believers. That is, the categories 1, 2, and 3 are not believers. Even in Calvin's commentary, he refers to the faith of those in category B here as the temporary faith of the reprobate. So he held the position that they were not saved at all because they didn't continue in faith. That's where we would differ some from Calvin's theology, though Calvin was clear on a number of things. You're saved by faith and assurances of the essence of faith. Calvin believed in a doctrine that he would have called the perseverance of the faith. That is, the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that continues throughout one's life. You continue to believe until you die, and you can never stop believing. If you ever stop believing, then that just shows that your faith was not of the kind that saves. He never, as far as I know, used the expression or held to the position of the perseverance of the saints. That's a different issue altogether. Perseverance of the faith is different from the perseverance of the saints. Because the perseverance of the faith is continuing to believe. The perseverance of the saints is continuing to behave practically, honorably, and well as God would measure Christian life. So I would say that the perseverance of the faith kind of theology is not accurate, and I think it's damaging, but the perseverance of the saints theology is far worse because it basically calls on an individual to continue in good works or else wind up in the lake of fire. That's not really a lot different from Martin Luther's idea of linear justification. He believed in justification by faith, but he believed an individual could suffer shipwreck of his faith. And so when the ship sinks at sea, that's the end of it. So from his point of view, you could still wind up finally lost because you suffered shipwreck insofar as your faith is concerned. Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It doesn't say, continue believing throughout the rest of your life in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It just says, believe. And it doesn't say anything about the longevity of the faith or whether it continues or not. So I take it we have no reason to say that these people are lost. But there's one thing for sure about it. They didn't continue and they did not grow to the point where God wanted them to grow. And they never got to the place in their lives where they were productive in terms of fruit in their Christian lives. It is I would call this a failed Christian life. And there are many people who are in this category. They are failures in their Christian lives because they don't continue on with the Lord. We're not saying it's not important to continue on or to continue believing or persevering in the faith. What we are saying is that your salvation doesn't depend on that. We're also saying that your fruit certainly depends on that, and ultimately your rewards depend on that. So it's important to continue, and that's what our concern is in this message here this evening. Now, the seed among the thorns. This is where I'll pause a little bit. The seed among the thorns. These people, obviously they hear, and they're learning, and I think they grow certainly more than the seed that fell on a rocky soil, and far surpass the seed that fell beside the road over there. These people get quite a little ways down the road in their Christian lives. But finally, and this is a risk that all of us face, finally the worry of the world comes in. And the deceitfulness of riches comes in. And it begins to choke the word. And Luke 8:14 says simply that worries and riches and pleasures are the things that choke out the word. Now, when you just look at those things, I mean, it doesn't look all that harmful, does it? I mean, don't we all have worries and anxieties and concerns? And we're concerned about our bills and paying our bills. And more Americans are certainly worried about their retirement and what is going to happen out there. Are we going to be able to make it in our so-called golden years? Or will we wind up in destitution? And believers also have come to the place where they put, I think, more and more emphasis on pleasure in their lives. We've been told so many times by the world through various ads here and there that we do owe it to ourselves, after all, to go on vacation and take long trips, go to distant places and see all the sights and live in highfalutin hotels and what have you. And we don't really see much of a basis for that in the Bible. I remember Jesus saying, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Apparently, a lot of the nights he just slept out there in the rocks. Didn't have a pillow. And we owe it to ourselves to live far and away beyond that. I frankly think sometimes I and sometimes all of us are far from God when it comes to these issues that we're talking about right here. And we're all subject to these things. The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, pleasures that constantly tempt us and want to drag us in. And we are subject to these temptations, and we need to take care. Now, obviously, the good soil produced fruit in various amounts. We know that, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, what have you. And any of those things are good things and are rewardable outcomes. And those are the categories in which we want to find ourselves. We don't want to be broken off at stage 3. We're beyond stage 1 and 2, and we've made it to stage 3. But we all feel, I think, to some extent or other, some of the things that the Lord Jesus mentions in that category. What are the agents that could potentially choke the word in your life? You're probably mulling it over and thinking about it as we're talking about it up here. What are the threats to the place of the Word of God bearing fruit in your life? Is it riches? Do you find that fundamentally the choices that you're making in life have more to do with that issue than any other, so that whenever you get to the end in a troubled economy, somehow you're going to be able to make it? And you won't have to live by faith because you have plenty of money on hand, and you can just lay back and say to yourself, take thine ease, you know, King James. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, relax, enjoy yourself. I think there are a lot of believers that are very much controlled by that dynamic above and beyond all else in their lives. And I don't know of anyone here in that category. I'm just saying, just asking questions. It can't just be, doesn't have to necessarily be riches. It can be honest concerns about finance. You know, you say, well, I'm not really wanting to be rich or anything because I know the Bible says that a love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and I don't want to get caught up in that. But, you know, a person has to pay his bills, and so if I have to work through services and cut back on my time at church, so be it. This is just fair and equitable, and it's the right thing. But that can choke out the word. At some point, we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe God about these matters concerning the future? Pleasures? I don't know how important that is to you. I'd rather, I guess, have pleasure than not have it. You know, pleasure is kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, that's why we go for it. It feels good. And you want to go out and enjoy yourself. And that can become a controlling dynamic in the lives of people. There may be people that are not here right now because they've got their feet propped up and they're enjoying themselves. They're having pleasure. You know, they may be watching television or whatever. Got the old remote going. They figured it's not that big a deal if they skip church. They've heard it all before. They're not going to pick up anything over here. And they'll be back next week maybe or week after that. These things can sneak in almost unawares and begin to control people's thinking and their decisions and their use of time. And it's going to affect what happens to them in the later parts of their lives here on the earth, and it's going to affect what's going to be happening to them as they arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, in which I believe we're going to be giving account for everything that we've said or done in this life. Turn over to Luke 10 for a minute. Luke 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, Bethany over there, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. What would you give to be seated at his feet, listening to what she was listening to that day? But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? I'm working. She's sitting around. Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few are necessary. Really? One. The word only is not there. But you could read it. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The most important guest in the history of the world entered the house where these two sisters live. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Creator become man. He shows up at your house. You'd have to say, that is the most important guest in the history of the world, greater far than Barack Obama or any other president of the United States, good or bad, whatever your point of view is. This is the most important guest in the history of the world. He entered the house right there where the two sisters were. Of course, we know that they had a brother as well. And they lived there. And they had two very different responses to the guest, the Lord Jesus, when he showed up. Mary, she just seized on the opportunity to spend time with him. And she was just sitting there, seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. And she must have been having a time of a person's life. I mean, thrilled to be able to listen to him speak. Every word that he spoke was spoken perfectly. Every word that he spoke was the truth. Every word that he spoke was spoken with power. Every word that he spoke was edifying and encouraging and instructive. And it moved her soul and her heart. And it renewed her mind. And as she was seated there listening to his word, she was busy being transformed and made better and better throughout the time. And she wasn't putting out a lot of physical effort, but she was taking in what the Lord had to say. And Martha, well, she's saying what I said earlier. This is the most important guest in the history of the world. We have got to show hospitality. We've got to welcome him in. We've got to treat him as special. We've got to put out a spread. And this is an important time. And so she's just as busy as she can possibly be. She's not sitting there listening to his word. She's distracted with all of her preparations. And I can understand her point of view. I think I'd probably be moved to do something too. I don't know if I would have just sat there because I would have probably felt some of that pressure, some of that responsibility to do something. And there she was, distracted. Finally, Martha couldn't take it anymore. I mean, there was evidently plenty of work to be done, right? And Mary was doing absolutely nothing. And apparently Martha held Jesus in part accountable for this turn of events, which was contrary to what seemed perfectly right to her. She said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Don't you care about that? And she's basically saying in her mind, I'm sure you do care about it. Well, that being the case, then tell her to get up and help me. Well, Jesus answered frankly, Martha, Martha, you missed the boat here. You're worried and bothered about all these things, preparations, food, and so forth. But there's just one thing that's necessary here. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I'm not going to tell her to get up and help you. I think he's basically saying, why don't you just pause? Sit down here and be like your sister and enjoy the time together. Eventually, we'll get something to eat. It's not that big a deal. This is far more important. One thing is necessary to take in the word and to ponder the word and to be affected and moved by the word. And we ask the question, who are you like? Are you like Martha? Are you like Mary? Are you more likely to choose Martha's role or Mary's role, the good part? The soldier. Well, we got time. We turn over to 2 Timothy. Won't spend a lot of time. Just basic reminders of time and how we use it. And what matters. What matters most. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we could give heed to the whole passage here, because it's basically the same thing. He's been telling Timothy, hey, the things that you've picked up from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's the word. It's the word that matters. Instruct others in the word. And so he invited Timothy in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Notice that line. No soldier in active service or duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If you've enlisted as a soldier, you're not free to run around the countryside and do whatever it is you want to do. You are at liberty to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. And also he says in verse 5, and we won't go this far, but he says if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And then he has some other things to say. But this is what we want to focus on here just for a minute. Paul's final letter before his death. And so he was reminding Timothy of the things that matter most. You know, when he gets down to chapter 4, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. And he calls on all the witnesses he could think of to bring to bear on his exhortation to Timothy to preach the word. That's the thing that matters. It's the thing, it's the device, it's the mechanism by which people are born again. And it's that instrument of God that he uses to transform people and to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ in character and in conduct. And it doesn't happen by some other means or mechanism. The world cannot help us along in this regard. It's the word of God. So he said in verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's a price to pay. And a good soldier will pay the price of being a good soldier. He'll pay the price of discipleship. The basic requirement of a soldier is that he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he can please the commanding officer. So we ask the question again. Are you entangled in the things of this life? Is it those things that are the controlling dynamic or force in your life? Or is it still the Word of God that is the controlling dynamic or force in your life? And we have to be honest. You know, nobody's going to be able to answer that question for you but you. Or for me but me. Because we're subject to these forces, these temptations that are out there. We feel the tug, the sense of worry, sense of anxiety, the tug of pleasure, the tug of riches, the tug of the world system, the pressure, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Are we going to pay the price of being a good soldier? Are we going to be willing to suffer hardship along with the Apostle Paul as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Paul's letter to the Philippians, go back over there to chapter 3. Chapter 3. In this chapter, he's been discussing a number of things. His past, for one thing, all the things that he was before his salvation. And he was just a tremendous zealot for the things that were important to him. He was a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, he says he was found blameless. But he threw all that stuff overboard at the time he realized that Jesus was the only Savior of sinners. And so he made it his goal to be found in him. Verse 9 of Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that statement is bigger than justification by faith. I think it points to a life lived by faith, so that the righteousness that we have as believers in this life is a righteousness that flows out of a faith walk. It's not the righteousness which flows out of submission to the law. but it is a righteousness that flows out of a faith walk with the Lord. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Purpose, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now we know that every believer is going to rise from the dead and we're going to be with the Lord, whether we were faithful or whether we were not faithful. But he's doing all of these things in verse 10. Purpose, in order that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, as you know, some of you have notes in your Bible to this effect, and it's important to recognize it, that this is the only place in the Bible where this word for resurrection appears. It's an intense form of the term resurrection with a little prefix before it. And if we were to bring it over into English, it would be out resurrection from the dead. So it's like when Peter said, not merely entering the kingdom, every believer is going to enter the kingdom, but we're talking about an abundant entrance into the kingdom. This is a victorious resurrection. It would be a resurrection not only to join the saints in heaven, but a resurrection that anticipates a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a victorious resurrection beyond the normal resurrection that every believer will experience. And that's what Paul was striving for. And he says, I'm not there yet, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus didn't just save Paul to save Paul, but Jesus saved Paul so that Paul could achieve some goals in his life, for which purpose he was laid hold of by Jesus in the first place. It's not enough for the Lord Jesus that you're saved. I'm sure he's delighted that you are, and so am I. And we all be delighted that we ourselves are saved. But God has something beyond that for us. He wants us to go beyond, obviously, the seed of soil number two, the seed of soil number three that was choked out. He wants us to go to the outcome of the seed of the soil number four, the good soil, so that we bear fruit for God and achieve the goal that he has in mind for us. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not there yet. Paul says I'm still learning and growing. And the Lord is even using him to write Scripture. This very letter was obviously a part of Scripture and still is. But as he's writing Scripture, he's thinking of areas in his life that need improvement. He needs to continue to learn and grow. So he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I haven't yet achieved the out resurrection from the dead under a great victory and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, he had a latent sort of concern in his own heart that when he got up there, 1 Corinthians 9, he himself might be disqualified from the prize, even after he'd preached the good news to others. And he didn't want that outcome. So not having laid hold of it yet, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Some people can't forget what lies behind. They go back to another time and place, another set of circumstances, other people, what have you, and they think, oh, if we could only recover those times, we'd be so much better off today. Others look at their past and say, horrible, terrible things I did back then. Abominations, and it's horrible. I don't know how God will ever be able to use me. So they live with the burden of failure. They don't look at it with longing eyes. They look at it with regret and a broken heart. And Paul says, I forget the whole business. Forgetting those things that lie behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I ought to get a few notes up here. There it is. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What was that word in verse 14? I press on toward the goal for the prize, he said, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Some believers are scrambling in so many ways at once, directions at once, even in ministry activities. They are far from God. How can it be? It's simply that they've not really been into the Word for ages. Well, maybe that's a little bit of a strong word. For a long time. Their thoughts are no longer controlled by the Spirit in connection with the Word, but rather with thoughts, concepts, ideas. that they've come to believe represent the will of God. And these ideas are really the philosophy of men and are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In Paul's consideration of maturity in Philippians 3, he finally boiled the whole thing down to one simple message. It is one that we would all do well to heed with all of our might. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. And by the way, that's exactly where I am. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, and I have to be reminded of it, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a place for money, we know that. There's a place for pleasure. We know that. And meal preparation, housework, and all those things that are part of our responsibilities in this world, we can't escape it. But these things are not to be substituted and done at the expense of the good part that Mary was enjoying as she sat at the feet of Jesus. That must have priority in our lives, both now and forevermore. And may God help us toward that end.